that was a congregation of God. And the first part was came from a question. Do you love me? Not in a sense do we just love each other just to love some emotional feeling, but do we love what we do? Not just coming through those doors in attendance, not just serving, not just giving special music, not running to sound, making coffee, setting all this up, but is there a sincere desire to love each other as we have been loved? Is there a connection to our heart? Which ties to what we're really going to talk about today. How do we approach this household then? How do we approach this congregation as God designed? Are we truly grasping the value of what's been offered to us? Because it's under attack. You see it outside these walls. We just heard it in that opening message. So the title of this part two is going to be titled, Those Who Sigh and Cry. Those who sigh and cry. You don't have to turn there. You can go ahead and be turning to the book of Proverbs. We're going to be there in a second. But in Proverbs 10, verse 22, it states, the blessings of the Lord make one rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. What our God gives us is truly a wealth that cannot be comprehended if you try to count it with currency. And what he has given us in this room, in this congregation, should not bring pain. It should not bring hurt. It should not bring offenses, and definitely should not cause us grief. Because God has blessed us with something unique, something special, something powerful, a culture of holiness, a culture reflected in who he is that he expects us to understand. So when we do face these troubles, it can be well with our soul because we know who's in charge. We know what we've been brought to. We are the wealthiest people to ever walk this earth if we continue in this path, just like those who have walked before us. And this wealth does not bring us sorrow. This wealth brings us a joy that no matter what we face, just like Christ faced, he saw the joy set before him. We have a joy in our midst right now. We turn and we see what we've been brought to. Why would we want to bring grief? Because if there's sorrow and there's grief and distress is in this room, God did not bring it. God did not cause it. We did. Because we lost the value. We lost how precious it is. We forgot about the heritage. We have lost the vision of the heritage that those who were faithful that walked before us was willing to sacrifice, willing to wait, didn't look to be heard, but was willing to live this life so that we can experience such things. Something that is indeed a joy, something that is indeed full of wealth, which means we have a huge responsibility placed upon our shoulders because a baton has been placed into our hand. Will we march forward as they marched forward? Will we leave a legacy for our children? Will we leave a legacy for those God will call all the way up to the 11th hour? Will we be the faithful, the ones willing to push forward? Because this legacy, this wonderful gift, this wealth is not something that's meant just to survive. God called us, his people, to help it thrive. This congregation, as I mentioned before, we don't come here to survive each other. We come here to thrive as a people of God. A people willing to fight, willing to stand firm against the influences that are trying to infiltrate us. Trying to get us to forget who we are. We can't forget we were called to keep this house in order. Those whispers are trying to appeal to our senses, trying to get us to synchronize to what's acceptable in society. But we can't forget this wealth, this joy that's attached to this wealth. Yes, it makes us look different. but different is good. When you know the standard, we are to be peculiar. We are to stand different. We to look different, to act different, because that connects us to that source of joy. It's when we ignore that, the sorrow comes. Proverbs, if you would, turn to chapter 29. Let's just open the Bible and start to talk about why this is so important, this congregation of God and understanding this legacy. And you'll see where that sermonette was a perfect introduction, as well as that song. In Proverbs 29, verse 18, we read, "Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law." Sometimes we can lose the true meaning of these words in the New King James. But what is being said here definitely attached to what we read in Proverbs 10. If we lose, it says, where there is no revelation, where there is no vision, when there is no connection, we have a clear view of what God has given us, the people perish. They just give up the wealth. They walk away from it. But the happiness, that joy that comes with it, it says, happy is he who keeps these laws, this law, keeps my precepts, who understands my statutes, my customs, my instructions, because he knows what they're connecting to. And we think about what is written here in Proverbs, we should be thinking about a covenant. Think about what was written in Deuteronomy 30, fast forward and echoing to us in this covenant. Those words have to be heard. I set before you today. I'm going to make it very plainly. We've been there, but it's a constant idea. I set before you very plainly life. The things that are good, the things that are the best, the beautiful, the pleasant, which reveals joy. But I'll also show you there is another way, because I'm not going to force. There's a way that leads to death. It's connected to evilness. It's wicked. It will bring calamity. It will bring you misery, sorrow. The same choice given to the first human beings in the garden. I'm going to set before you that which will give you life. The fruit that you partake of, it will sustain you, give you life, bring you to me. Show you what is expected, the true wealth giving you a joy. But there is another way. I'm not going to hide it from you. And you have a right to choose it, but it's not what you think. I don't care what is being presented. It will lead to death. It will lead to calamity. It will bring you sorrow. So we look at these trees still to this day. We hear that voice being uttered to the people there in Moab when they're about to renew that covenant. God is asking us, if you want to walk with me, if you want me to walk with you, choose life. Choose that fruit, what gives us the good things, the true wealth, leading us to the abundance of joy. But it can't just be an emotionalistic manipulation to get us to run down, give our lives to Jesus. It's a deliberate choice. A choice, yes, to enter into this covenant, but a choice that will reveal what's in our heart. What do I want as a name? What do I want as my identity? Am I someone who loves, someone who desires, who just craves the truth of God so that I will do everything I can to change, to make sure my hand's always reaching for that tree of life? Or am I someone who likes the idea of truth? I love truth as long as it doesn't challenge my narrative. Do I have a filter when I receive truth that goes through my own subjective reasonings? Or do I process it with a godly view, a godly filter? We all have to start asking ourselves some important questions as we see this perfect storm, this world collapsing around us. Am I considering the name? Am I considering the identity? Am I considering the purpose that has been set before me to be part of the ecclesia, the called out ones? Because if I don't, I may be those who fail to see the vision. I may become that which will take the path that will lead to death. As a whole, we may not be the congregation called of God. Turn back a few chapters to Proverbs 22. Talking about name. Talking about what we have privileged to come and where our wealth is founded. Solomon writes in Proverbs 22, verse 1, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. You want true wealth, go to the source. You want blessings that bring wealth, that gives you that name but will not bring sorrow. You need me. You got to choose that over than what the world is saying is the way of life. Blessings I can give you, but I want you to understand how you to handle those blessings. You need a name. You need something far greater. You need loving favor rather than silver and gold. Because if you don't have that proper perspective, if you're not looking through my ideas, my ways, my thoughts, you're going to be tempted by that whispering serpent. You won't see the two trees as they are. You'll start to allow him to change, just like he did Eve. Turn forward to Ephesians and let's look at the importance of what this name, this identity, this way of life does for us. Paul says something very important about this name and what it is. Ephesians 3, verse 14. Paul says, for this reason, he names all what has been done for us through Christ. The way, the truth, the life, leading us to that throne. Who promised us a peace, who said, I'll give you joy, an abundant joy. And everything is not of the world. As they say, it's got to be of this. And he says, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for whom the whole family in heaven and its earth name. I want that. I don't care what's popular. I don't care what's supposed to make me feel good. I want that. That's my identity. Because he says this, for whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. Going back to what we read and talked about in 10, chapter 10 of Proverbs, the true riches, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his spirit in that inner man. Something, as we heard, that only God can see, where he really knows us to our own inner person. Is that really what you want? God says, that's where your wealth is. It's important. That's what we read, and we read it over and over in Deuteronomy 6. Why does it say, love the Lord with all your heart, mind, and strength? It's going to take effort. But if you choose this path, that's where you'll find it. That's where it'll be. And it's for something, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you're being rooted and grounded in love, stable, digging down, not flowing back and forth as a tide ebbs and flows, but you're rooted, you're grounded in something. You found your source. You dug down and you have made yourself and grounded in what he gives, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, length, and depth, and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That tree, that choice, that value, that wealth. Again, a choice, a lifelong commitment, not just at baptism, but every single day of our life. What keeps me coming back to the tree? When everything is being presented, when the new truths come out, when someone presents something that would make our congregation better, No, where's that tree? What is that? What is that whisper pointing to? What is making me go back to that one tree? Our choices reveal that precious opportunity to share in Christ's glory. We understand that we must, through much tribulation, enter into that. It's not easy. We're never called to go through it easy, but to see the joy, to keep that vision so we don't perish. We want what God is offering. We know what that sacrifice means. We know that shedding of that innocent blood did. He was willing to ratify the covenant before I even understood I needed that covenant. What an example. An example worthy to be worshipped, worthy to be part of those in this congregation. So how we live in this world, how we act in this house, will reveal something of who we desire to be, that name we desire to carry. Are we satisfied with just being facades? Are we satisfied with being those whitewashed tombs? Or should it be something that can be identified in us down to our DNA? Because of the DNA we now carry, God's Spirit. What if the law came busting through these doors right now? And every single one of us was lined up with cuffs, put in a, whatever they call it, a police car or van, took us and put us in jail, and we were convicted of being a congregation of God, breaking the law of the land. Would there be enough evidence to convict us? Or would there be enough evidence to acquit us? Because we perfectly blend in with everything and everyone around us. Because we may claim to be a congregation, but no, we look, we act just like another congregation in Babylon. It's something to consider, something that we need, as we heard. Man don't just see us. God sees us. God sees us. And he wants to know we comprehend the value, the wealth, the connection, and why he gets so upset when we stomp on it. Just like when we see our children mess up, we love them enough to correct them, and our anger does get aroused. But it's not to destroy, it's to correct so that they can comprehend the life that you want them to have. Turn back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 11. We'll pick it up in verse 16. Deuteronomy, chapter 11, and verse 16. Somebody bring me a bottle of water. Deuteronomy, chapter 11, verse 16. Take heed to yourself. It's time to look deep. It's time to be attuned to what's going on in this heart of yours. Thank you. Yeah, there's trouble out there. You need to look what's going on. But you need to take account what's going on inside you. Why? Lest your heart be deceived. That whisper is more powerful than you think. When I presented that tree to my two first, Adam and Eve, they knew it. It was plain. This is life. This is death. It's good and evil, but the evil, it's there. It will present itself as good. And they knew what it led to. And then a whisper came. And she did not see that there was evil attached to the good. A change of perception. She was not taking heed to my instruction. It had not entered into the heart. The heart was deceived. So he's telling us, take heed yourself, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside, because when you take that different tree, you will turn aside. You will serve something other than me. You'll serve another God, and it will lead to your worshiping of that way. And he goes, lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you. Yes, it hurts. It does arouse anger. He does get frustrated with us, especially when so much has already been done. The blessings we have. Yes, the anger will be aroused against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly because you lost the vision. You became a people who had everything given to you, but you cast it off. Therefore, that which would give you life has been removed, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord gave you. It's important that we consider this. Why? Why does God correct us? Why does he get so upset and angry with us? Especially when we don't recognize the value of what's been placed in our hands. When we don't take the necessary steps to uphold a holy standard that defines his house. And this one's what gets him very frustrated with us. When we ignore or refuse to heed the warning. When we're stepping out of bounds that define this special and new culture. That still small voice. Come on now, you're getting a little loose here. You're getting a little out of line. Come back. This is the way, the truth, and life. If you go off that way, you're not walking in the way. You're walking in your ways. Turn back. And it's a loving, gentle nudge, usually at first. But ignoring is like spitting in his face because he's done everything he can. He already sent his son. That's why we hear this, take heed. He urges, beware. You know, in Proverbs 27:23, we find this principle. Be diligent. And you can hear this principle every time we read these warnings. Be diligent to know the state of your flocks and attend your herds. Be diligent to know this, the state of what's going on in and around you. Know it. Attend what you've been given. One of the greatest flaws of our human nature is we often fail to spot the obvious because we don't take heed. We often lack the practice of discernment, especially when it comes to spiritual discernment. It's either because we're careless. Human nature makes us careless. We get so wrapped up in our own narratives and our own creations that we blind ourselves. We can't see our true reality. Everything seems good. Again, it's easy to say, hey, that's a bad culture out there. That moral fabric of they're trying to attack the family, I'm not going to live like that. That wokeness, that's abomination to God. I won't let that happen to me. I can see the corruption in culture. A lot of us are good about seeing that little speck in our brother's eye. But because we lack spiritual discernment, we never see the 2x4, the plank in our own. We never consider that we allowed something to take residence in our own hearts and minds. And when we fail to practice spiritual discernment and still not link that, we fail to link the sin that's actually starting to manifest in our own hands, in our own actions, inside and outside this congregation. That's why God loves us. To remind us, spiritual discernment is vital. You got to know how to use the weapons that God gave us to use. It takes practice. It will not come easily, especially if you're not putting forth an effort to use it. Keeping that clear vision, having that true baseline of truth and reality. It's got to be a part of your practice. In fact, Jesus pointed this out. Let's turn to Luke 12. Luke 12, verse 54. Luke 12, 54. Christ says, then he also said to the multitudes, when you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, a shower's coming. And there it is. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be hot weather. Yes, and so it is. And then that word we do not want as a title to our life. Hypocrites. You can discern the face of the sky. Yeah, you're good at seeing everything around you. You can point the finger. It's obvious to you, the sky and of the earth. But how is it that you do not discern the time? How can you not see what's right in front of your face? God knows it's a critical flaw we have. That's why He loves us enough to tell us the truth. He knows we need sometimes that little push to stir that sense of urgency, to develop what we lack. We need to ask ourselves questions all the time. Do I take the necessary time to discern my thoughts, my actions? Back up a few hours from this point now. Did we discern what we were going to do today? Not just come because I have to be here. Services at 2, I got to go here. I got to just do my weekly thing. Check off a box. I kept the Sabbath, so I'm good with God. Because it's more than that. When we discern what it takes and requires to come to this house, that discernment points out a change takes place. A change takes place to me, not the house. To enter that house of God, a change takes place with me. So why? Why did I come here today? By what standard did I choose to present myself? Was it a standard that made me feel good? Did it make me feel comfortable? Or was it a standard that I reached to honor someone else? My God. To honor Him. And then, did my choice, did it come in conflict with God's will? Because we all have to answer for our actions. Did my choice. That's not just today. Every single day of our life, when we step forward as the people of God, does my choice come in conflict with God's will? Some deep thoughts. You know, it's easy to follow a list of do's and don'ts, right? We got 10 of them that really do pretty good, and it's easy but hard to follow. It's easy to follow a list of do's and don'ts, but in many cases, God gives us principles. Very important principles. And the reason a principle is given instead of a list of do's and don'ts is for a specific reason. It's to get those who follow the opportunity to be involved. It's the purpose of your development, my development, to make something stronger, a stronger connection, something that connects us to the intent, not just following. Why I do this? It's not enough just to recognize sin and not sin. God wants us to desire not to sin. God wants us to desire to pursue righteousness. God wants us to think like He thinks. God encourages through these principles to stop and think. Be fully invested as my people. Again, it brings that heart. Brings the heart into play. Because God wants to see a total transformation. A transformation that reveals we understand. God called me to be different. God called me to be set apart. God called me to be holy. And He showed me His purpose, so I must learn, what does it mean to be holy? How does a holy one think? How does a holy one act? How does a holy one carry himself, herself? And then we start to think. We start to act like God. We start to think. We start to act like Christ. And not simply a group of compliant robots. If our choices make us feel uncomfortable, good. Good. Because those things shouldn't be ignored. It's that still small voice that God sends us and tells us something is not right. I'm sending you an alarm. There's a character flaw that needs your immediate attention. You're fighting to hold on to your own desires, and you're not taking upon mine. It's just like that analogy we see in Isaiah 64 about the potter and the clay. Sometimes it's that things go, you throw a little plate and you watch them do it. But there are certain things they do. They really have to squeeze. They really have to use tools. They have to take a firm handhold of that clay. And as the potter does to us, sometimes it takes a piercing of the heart to get our attention, to bring us to our knees. Oh, dear Lord, please forgive me, God. I did not realize I was eating from the wrong tree. I allowed my mind to go numb. I didn't realize my foot was walking that way. That is not what I want. I didn't mean to hurt my brethren. I didn't mean to hurt my family. I didn't mean to dishonor and disgrace you, Father. I want to be renewed. That's why we take the effort to acknowledge our sins. We take the effort to work on it. There's a lot of years in this room. A lot of years has been doing this. And we can easily forget if we're not careful. That's why God's always talking to us. In fact, if you'll turn back to 2 Samuel, we're going to talk about what happens when you forget your duties. David, in his youngs, we heard, was on top of it. A man after God's own heart. A man who waited 15 years, ran, trusted, went through so much, but was always willing. But later in life, when he should have been about the Father's business, he was a king, had it all. When he should have been attending, and it says, when the time the king should go to war, when he should have known his state of his kingdom, when he should have been out there, knowing his borders, doing his job, he sat back at home and let others do his job. He became relaxed. And it led to adultery. It led to murder. And he sat on his throne as if nothing was wrong. In chapter 12, the piercing begins. Then the Lord, 2 Samuel 12:1, then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, you know, David, I need to tell you something. God sent this to you. And David's like, all right, God's coming to talk. God sent word to me. Oblivious. It's going on. He said, you know, there were two men in one city. One was rich and the other poor. And the rich had exceedingly amount of flocks and herds. There was nothing he didn't have. He had everything. No worries. But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he brought and he bought and he nourished it. It grew up together with him, with his children. It ate his own food, drank from his own cup. It lay in his bosom and was like a daughter to him. This was special. Had a name. Cherished. And then one day it said a traveler came to the rich man, and he refused to look at his own storehouses, his own flocks, his things. He said he refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare for the wayfaring man who had came to him. But he took the poor man's lamb, prepared it for the man whom he had come. He reached and he just did the abominable. Pain. Stripped. Something that can't be given back. And then David saw it. He says, his anger. You think about Deuteronomy 11. Why would God get angry with us? Well, when we do this, he says, as he said, he's greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, that man who has done such things shall surely die. That's uncalled for. How dare he? And then Nathan, do you imagine the scene? David, you are that man. You are that man who ate from the wrong tree. You're the man who's walking away from God. You're the man who has done such things that are destroying lives. Give you a kingdom, a congregation, And you're doing such things, David. You are this man. And you read in verse 13, then David said to Nathan, I have sinned. I have sinned against the Lord. Got his attention. Then we see later on, you can go back in your own time, Psalm 51, where it broke him. It broke his heart when he realized that on his knees, a broken spirit, when he realized what he had done, he recognized it. And he cried out, purge me, Father. Please, purge me, clean me, restore that joy, the true wealth. Because I lost it. I brought the sorrow. Please restore this from the inside out. And he said, I could give you anything you want, but I know what this needs. And he just fell to the floor, a broken and contrite heart and spirit. That sacrifice to realize what I did, what I really did to those around me. It's easy. It's easy to ignore our situation. It's easy to get caught up in our own reality. It's allowing, like David, our own human nature to blind us. We never acknowledge that elephant in the room. But we have to be a people who are willing to yield to God's Spirit. And if it takes a hitting between the eyes, so be it. If it takes a piercing, so be it. Because we need to ask ourselves, am I committing spiritual adultery? In this congregation, am I committing spiritual murder? Because we know the intent of those laws. Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, verse 10. Could you imagine Nathan standing in our midst? It would be Malachi in this case. Malachi 2, verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Can we remember how we got here? Whom we're here to serve? Who's done so much for us? Can we not see that? Have we not one God who created us? We did not do this ourselves. We're not here of ourselves. Something greater made this possible. Why? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? A big question. Why will we do stuff like that? Sometimes those words we don't hear. Could those Nathan's words be calling out to us to this very day? Yes, they are. Matthew 23. We've read this earlier this year. Matthew 23, verse 37. And these were not whispered. I'm pretty sure this is a heart-wrenching cry. Matthew 23, 37. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. North Canton, North Canton. My people all over. The ones who kill the prophets, stone those who are sent to her. Those who just keep ignoring the message. Those who know but refuse to hear. How often I wanted to gather your children as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you're not willing. I've sent this message. In fact, you're going to kill me. Christ's crying out to them. He's crying out to us. We often get into this part of our lives where we not discerning our own hearts. Christ could see that they didn't notice their reality. They never even took a time to look at their heart, how they were being deceived. They didn't realize what tree they were eating from. They didn't see the spiritual adultery. They didn't see the physical and spiritual murder they were creating. What about us? Do those words mean anything to us? Do our hearts, do we not only can hear the words of Nathan, but do we have the heart, like David, to comprehend them? Are we sitting on our own throne? God has granted us so many blessings. Are we sitting on our own throne in our own kingdoms, comfortable with the blessing our God has given us, and yet not discerning the times, not discerning our own heart, not allowing ourselves when we need to hear, "You are that man"? Do we grasp the gravity of this situation we find ourselves in? How should we respond as a congregation of God? Ezekiel 9. What I want to do here is part 3 of the sermon. We're going to cover a pretty intense prophecy in chapter 8. But I want to go to the end of the story to get this cry, this call, before we go through that. Because I want it to be clear. This is dual. This is not just talking about a physical nation. It's talking about us. It's talking about the people of God. After all these abominations we'll cover next time, in chapter 9, verse 3 says, "Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub, which had been to the threshold of where it had been at the threshold of the temple of this house." Do you understand what that's saying? God says, "Enough's enough. I'm backing away. Judgment's coming. You won't listen. I've so often wanted to gather you. I wanted you to correct you to see this correction. I've done everything I could. But judgment is coming. You won't hear the words, 'I am that man.' Therefore, you're going to have to take part of this." But he said this in verse 4. "But the Lord said to the man clothed with that linen, with that writer's ink horn, 'Go through the midst of the city.'" Don't go out in the world. Don't get the nations. No, he says, no. "You go to my city. Through the midst of Jerusalem, right there at the heart. And you put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over the abominations that are done within." That's taking place right in front of their eyes and are not discerning. But these do. They see it. Something's wrong. Get them. They're surrounded by so much, but yet they hear. There are those who heard my call. Mark those, because those abominations are going on in their midst. They don't want to be a part of it. What does it mean to sigh and cry? Sigh is Strong's 584, anah. It means to groan, to mourn, as in pain of grief. It's grievous to see. It hurts. King James Dictionary says this, very interesting: "A single deep respiration, a long breath, the inhaling of larger quantities of air than usual, and the sudden admission of it. This is an effort of nature to dilate the lungs and give vigor to the circulation of the blood when the action of the heart and arteries are languid from grief." When they have a depression of spirit and weakness, hence sighs are indications of grief of debility. Can you hear that as Christ cried out, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem," that grief? The word "cry" is very similar. It's 602, a knock. It means to groan. It means to make lamentation. To cry, to shriek, a sharp outcry. King James defines it this way: to utter with a loud voice, to speak, to call, or exclaim with vehemence. To call with something important, with weeping and sorrow of heart, in distress, to proclaim loudly and publicly for the giving of a notice. That loud, vehement sound uttered in weeping and lamentation. Do we ignore the abomination or do we weep? Do we take heed to ourselves first? In fact, Psalm 145. Psalm 145, verse 17. I'm going to read it, start reading a second time. Psalm 145, verse 17. It says, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in his works." And that word actually means holy. Holy in all his work. Our Lord is righteous in his ways. He set the standard. He set the baseline. He showed the tree. He made it evident in its holiness. And then he goes on. "The Lord is near to all who call upon him." Not, "I accept you in my heart, Jesus. I'm sorry. I'll do this from now on." No. He qualifies and clarifies his statement. "The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth." There is a way. There is a truth. There is a life. Not what works for you, but what God has outlined. And he says, "He will fulfill the desires of those who fear, who respect him, who reverence him, and he will hear their cry, and he will save them when they recognize what's going on." "The Lord preserves all who love him, but he will," he says to the wicked, "destroy." Notice the identity of the household of God mentioned there. Those who know how to call upon him in truth because they are sanctified by it and they hold that precious. Those who love God and the fellow man by a love that's defined by what Christ did, they will hold that. That is their standard. That comes first. Those who sigh and cry have those eyes. They have the ear. They have a heart to discern that what they're witnessing around them is not in line with the Word of God. What is trying to infiltrate the heart does not belong. It can't survive here. They can see the defilement. They know it's not just going to happen overnight. They can determine and see this is not going in the right direction. It is a slow descent away from God. And I will have no part of it. And I will do what I can to help people see around me this is wrong. They have a genuine remorse when they see the environment is changing for the wrong. Not trying to get a following, but a genuine remorse. It hurts. So they're bold in those identities. Not in arrogance, but they're bold in these identities. And they remember that blood that was spilt. So that identity could be realized for themselves. So they grasp that urgency they need to strengthen that relationship so that they can reflect. Not their own desires, but they reflect that of Jesus Christ. They want that light because they know what it means to be a beacon. They know it's more about themselves. It's something greater. They know that God is still working. There are those out there that still need hope all the way up to 11th hour. If we fail, we're not just failing here, we're causing problems. We should be a congregation of God so that when He calls and He reveals those, the way, the truth, the life, that they can know, they can clearly see where that house is so that hope for themselves can be realized. Reminds me of a quote from a late singer-songwriter, Rich Mullins. Many of you might know him. He wrote the song, "Our God is an Awesome God." Right before his death, he wrote this. I'm just quoting him. He goes, "I'm a Christian not because someone explained the nuts and bolts of Christianity, but because there are people willing to be the nuts and bolts." We know the Word of God. Will we live it? In a time what we see this perfect storm, prophecies unfolding, things are falling apart, more than ever, it's time to be the nuts and bolts. If we're going to be those who sigh and cry, we must first hear that sigh and cry for ourselves. It's time to wake up, recognize something isn't right. Throughout the book of Ezekiel, you hear this phrase, "Then they shall know the Lord, I am the Lord their God." That's a sad statement for me. We should know. We can't get to that point that I mentioned last time. I didn't know what I had till it was gone. No, we're a people who've been wealthy, who've been blessed. No sorrow of that blessing should be here. We know our Lord. We know our God. It shouldn't take that much effort to understand who He is and what His voice is proclaiming to us this very day. And He speaks louder and louder to us, trying to get our attention, because He knows, as we read in Daniel 11, there are going to be people who are going to corrupt their covenant, who won't care, who allow this Antichrist, this beast power, to flatter them, pull them away, deceive them with smooth words. Paul even wrote about it in 2 Timothy 4. There's coming a time when they will not endure sound doctrine, because they never, it doesn't say this, but you put two and two together, they never knew the Lord their God. They want to hear the good things, the sweet things, the smooth things, what makes them feel good. You know, a few years ago, the Southern Baptist Convention, everyone saw it, how they started to implode when they started to adopt all the woke theology. And there was one man, one of the men who stood up, evangelical pastor and apologist, Vody Bachum. And when he stood up, of course, he wasn't popular. I share this because what we see happen to them is going to happen to us. Vody Bachum, when he was happening, he goes, how could an organization so strong who claimed to be founded on the teachings of Jesus Christ, who claimed that the Bible is their only source of authority, how could this happen? And he said this, our message died to death of 1,000 qualifications. By the time it reached the heart, it was too dull to penetrate. It happened to them. It can happen to us. Will we allow anyone? Will we allow anything? Will we allow our own human nature to dull the word of truth that's to pierce our heart? Will we then let the message that we're to proclaim die the death of 1,000 qualifications so that no one else hears it, sees it in us? What are we to do? Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46, let's just pick it up in verse 8. Remember. Remember. Remember this and show yourselves as men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. Not what's new and exciting, not what makes you feel good. Remember how you got to this house. Remember what was that important that drew you, that call that struck you to the point where you're like, I'm wrong. I want to repent. I want this. He goes, remember. And it comes back to the foundations of how. I am God. Remember that nothing can come before me. There is no other way. I am God. There is none like me. I'm the one, he says it. I declare the end from the beginning. These new narratives, that's not me. You should know this. I declare things from ancient times to things that are not yet done. I'm that powerful. They can't do this. They can manipulate things, but they can't do what I do. I revealed myself to you. I revealed my heart to you. I covenanted with you. I gave my son. Remember those things. Saying, my counsel will stand and I will do my pleasure. Verse 12. Listen to me, and we deserve this, you stubborn-hearted who are far from righteousness. It says, if you listen, I bring righteousness near. It shall not be afar off. My salvation shall not linger. I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Not time to turn there, but in Revelation 11, where it talks about the two witnesses, he says, go out and measure. Measure that within, but don't measure that without. Do we want to be measured as part of the temple, part of the congregation, or do we want to be counted and measured with those of the nations? We must know our God. We must be acting as a godly people if we want to be measured as a temple of God, if we choose to forget, ignore, forsake that covenant, allow it to be corrupted, we will lose the vision. We'll be a people who perish. We'll be a people willing to synchronize our biblical worldview with the current trends, the current world cultural worldview. And the end result will be counted as those of the heathens. I've been reading a book titled Navigate Your Faith, A Christian's Field Guide to Not Get Lost by Ron Pratt. And he was an evangelical years ago down in Southern California. But I want to read a few excerpts from a few chapters at the beginning because I found them very interesting, his perspective and what he observed and seeing going on down in California. He says, talking about the church, some of the people he dealt with, he said they wanted the blessings of God in their lives without any personal sacrifice. We live under grace. How we live is up to us, was what was in their heart view. You see, they believed their job was to enjoy the lifestyle they desired. Jesus' job was simply to stamp his approval on every expression of that lifestyle. The foundational beliefs of the Western Church have undergone major changes over the past decades, with those changes accelerating in recent years. Where the American church once influenced our culture, it has now relinquished its influence to the culture. Heroes of the faith have been replaced by heroes of entertainment. We have forgotten the words of our church fathers and placed value in the words of professional athletes and Hollywood actors. Christian families have gradually abandoned biblical views and all too often fully embraced worldly beliefs and a high tolerance of sin. The Western Church aids and appeases these altered values and helps in selling Jesus as an add-on to a preferred way of living within the culture. This spirit of entertainment, it promotes self-focus and personal indulgence. This faulty training develops a mindset that measures all activities and relationships by the standards of self-gratification. I would propose that this spirit of entertainment might be a more widespread addiction than that of any other substance abuse or bad habit in the church. When the early New Testament church gathered, it was more like a potluck and less like a restaurant. Everyone at a potluck brings something to the table. The focus is not on what you can get, but what you can give. The Christian mindset today often resembles the restaurant model. No preparation needed. Just come through the door, bring nothing but yourself, find a good seat, place your order, rate the meal, and if warranted, complain about the services. This selfish appetite for personal entertainment has infiltrated the church at every level. It's fueled by a fierce and unhealthy selfishness. It's funny how a season of prayer is needed to obey the commands of God, but for entertainment's sake, we pull an answer out of thin air and see no need to run them through any God-approved filter. The biblical thought process should be quite the opposite. Final scripture, 1 Peter. First Peter 4. Let's just pick it up in verse 7. Peter says in verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. It's not what you think. It's coming fast. Therefore, he says, be serious. Be sober-minded. That word means be of those who are of a sound mind. They're really paying attention. And it says, and watch. Be calm and collected in your spirit. Be watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. I just feel like you have to do these things. It should be your character. Then he goes on in verse 10. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold of the grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak of the oracles of God. Not bringing his own message, not thinking, I got to get popular, I got to be the guy that gets a lot of likes when my sermons go out or my message or my article. No. If we are attuned to the Word of God, we're not more important than the message. That message will go through. God will shine. We reflect the light. We don't try to become the light. Go to the standard. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, not trying to make his own self, but yielding. He decreases, God and Christ increases in him, that in all things, and here's the kicker, God may be glorified. His house, he gets the glory through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. So, when you go through life, don't think it strange because you're going through a fiery trial. You're not the one getting set up. You're not going through stuff to get promoted or get ordained or get acknowledged. No. Don't worry about these things as though something strange is happening to you. But remember the wealth. Remember the blessing. It's not going to bring you sorrow. It's not going to be comfortable. But rejoice. Rejoice to the extent that you partake as Christ's suffering, of Christ's suffering, as he walked and dealt and seen the joy. You're getting that same opportunity. The legacy that's been left for you to follow, you get to leave it for others. Be rejoicing in that fact, that when his glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy. Keep reading. It says, if you reproach for the name of Christ, blessed. Again, more wealth. Blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. You see, on their part, he's blaspheming, but on your part, you're bringing glory to God. He's glorified. Verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Keep your heads high. Not in arrogance, but in boldness of who you represent. Let him glorify God in this manner. Big responsibility for a congregation of God. In 1 Corinthians 6:20, Paul says, for you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Glorify him in who you've been called to be. Glorify him with the gifts he gives you, that spirit, that new identity. And ask yourself, am I giving God my best? Am I giving God my best? Am I bringing him glory by how I live as his son and daughter? Am I presenting myself as I ought to? Am I considering the true wealth that's been bestowed upon me? That's a congregation. It's obvious. We're not perfect. We're reminded every time we each look into the mirror. We're not perfect, but it's vital that we strive for that perfection. Striving for the unity of faith, the unity of spirit. We're going to disagree. We're going to have differences of opinion. We're going to have differences in preferences, but I promise you, if anything needs change, doesn't matter if it's doctrine, customs, or traditions, Jesus Christ is the head of this church. Jesus Christ is the head of this church. He holds authority. There's no man, woman, or anything that can stand against Christ. It will be addressed. It will be addressed. But our faith must be in our sovereign God. Our faith must be in Jesus Christ, the one who is the head of this church. And that faith should move us towards obedience. Obedience as they desire to see in us. Our personal preferences never supersede godly principles. Our personal preferences shouldn't hinder our obedience. Obedience is key. It's a key ingredient in that development of the mind of Christ. In that love of the truth. Because if we can't be obedient in what we have now, it may be a sign that we might be lacking something in our character. We may not be recognizing the true wealth, the value of what we have right now. We may not be experiencing the joy that has been set before us. You know, instead of fighting for our own personal preferences, we should be standing committed to unity, holding fast to that faith that was once delivered to us, because we have a powerful name. A name that rests upon us. And if you haven't figured that one out, it's not United Church of God. This is our fellowship. This is a blessing to come together with like minds. This is given to us by God, something we are so thankful for. We're blessed to come together. We're part of the church, though. We got to think bigger. The part of the church that Jesus built, you carry the name of a congregation of God. That is valuable. It's worth fighting for. So next time what we'll do, we're going to take an expository look into that prophecy that I mentioned in Ezekiel 8. The prophecy that led to the call to sigh and cry, mark those who sigh and cry. And we will expose what Jesus is sighing and crying about when it comes to his body, the temple, his family. We will expose the details that you and I must be seeing and sighing and crying for right now.